We are in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Jonathan, Saul's son, has put the Philistines, or Philistines, whichever way you like to say it, to flight. And Samuel is now talking to Saul, who messed up big time by making that stupid vow by not allowing his army to eat and trying to put Jonathan to death. And Samuel, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15 last time, has said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And we talked about the reasons for that at length last time. So if you're not sure why all this happened, then go onto the website and check out last week's. But originally, Joshua was asked to do the job of getting rid of these offspring of the fallen angels who left their first estate and cohabited with the daughters of men. And most of the Old Testament is, in fact, taken up with battles and wars trying to wipe out these half-human, half-supernatural beings, many of whom were of giant stature. And those offspring appear in the Bible as a number of different tribes who took over the land of Canaan, while first Joseph and then his brothers and finally Jacob went down to Egypt because of the famine in the land. And Jacob's offspring, of course known as Israel, didn't return to the promised land of Canaan until they were strong enough to take on these tribes. The colloquial name for them, these giant tribes, is Nephilim or Rephaims. We often hear those terms used, but various tribes of them appear in the Bible as the Anakims, the Amorites, the Emims, the Zamzumims, the Kenezites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Horims, the Avims, and the Kaphtorims, as well as, of course, the Amalekites. And sometimes they're just referred to as the Canaanites. And some of them had six fingers on their hands and six toes on their feet, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Samuel. And as I said, Joshua was given the task of defeating them, but he didn't complete the task. And as you work through the Old Testament, you see that Saul didn't finish the job either, nor did King David completely eradicate them. And there were three distinct areas where they managed to survive. And those three areas were the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and the Golan Heights. And when you understand that, I believe it helps you to understand what's going on in the Middle East when you hear the news today. And the revelation we have of giants in Scripture also gives us a true picture of what Greek mythology tries in vain to give. Greek mythology just grew out of the traditions, the memories, and the legends telling of the acts of supernatural fathers and their giant offspring. And Greek mythology is simply the hand-me-downs, if you like, of the accounts concerning these mighty beings that we see in Scripture. And the fact that giants were partly of supernatural origin made it easy for human beings to regard them as Greek gods. So that's just a bit of the background to this whole thing that we're getting into this morning. And the Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge. And when you know the Bible, it allows you to understand so much of what is happening, not only in the world in years gone by, but what's happening in the world today. And our God is such a great God, isn't he? And our passage this morning as we go through that. God, through Samuel, has told Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites and slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So as we pick it up in chapter 15, verse 4 this morning, it says this: "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." Now, this isn't the Kenizzites or the Kenizzites. This is the Kenites. Slightly confusing, I know. But Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, from Midian, was a Kenite. And he came alongside the children of Israel and helped them when they were travelling through the desert. And evidently, they took part in the inheritance of the land of Judah. And as we look at this verse, it appears that God is being merciful here. And Samuel says to Saul, "Tell the Kenites that they were gracious to Israel. So tell them to separate themselves from the Amalekites, lest they also be killed." So they get themselves out of there. That's what's happening. Then verse 7 says this. It says, "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur." That is over against Egypt. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." Now, where it says they spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, fatling and lambs, that of course was in their estimation. And where it says that they wouldn't utterly destroy them, it doesn't say that they could not utterly destroy them, it says they would not utterly destroy them. And Saul keeps alive the king of the Amalekites, Agag. Now, Agag is not the guy's name, okay? Nobody's going to name their little baby Agag, right? Agag is the title of the kings of the Amalekites, like Pharaoh was the king's title of the kings of Egypt. And I think it's interesting that Agag's name, it literally means flame. That's what it means, flame. And what a great name that is for the king of the flesh. And how often in our lives, as we look at this, you know, when God would have us put something to death completely, do we leave some flame? We leave something just smouldering. And we let some little flame kindle there. Some little thing, some little passion. Oh, we put to death everything that's vile and refuse, everything that other people might see, everything that's embarrassing. But we allow some little thing to just smoulder there, that no one else can see. Some lust, some idolatry. But God says, put the flesh to death. In fact, Romans 6 says, reckon it to be dead. Put it to death. And we look at Saul, and he has no problem slaying women and children. His problem is obeying the Lord. And he spares Agag, king of the flesh. And that will ultimately prove to be a really costly error. Because you see, although God's command to Saul was to wipe out the Amalekites completely, in leaving Agag alive, he didn't utterly destroy them, did he? And we'll see that as we go on, that years later, when he is on Mount Gilboa in a battle against the Philistines, it will be an Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. It will be an Amalekite who will ultimately run a sword through him. So what a great illustration this is, because if you don't kill the flesh will kill you. And if you don't believe me, just ask Saul. Because he thought he could control Agag, the flesh. But he found that Agag's descendants eventually destroyed him. So if you think because you've destroyed maybe certain aspects of your flesh and have Agag in chains, so to speak, and you don't have to worry, watch out, because Agag will prove to be one that gives birth to another fleshly tendency that will finish you off. Again, you only have to look at Saul because it happened to him. And yet again, a couple of hundred years after this, we come to the story of Esther. And the book of Esther deals with a villain named Haman. Do you remember that in the book of Esther? Who was determined to destroy the Jews, wasn't he? And Haman, it tells us in Esther chapter 3, verse 1, was an Agagite. So even after all those years, the nation is still feeling the ramifications of Saul's failure to deal with the flesh. And you know, sometimes we too can fall into the folly of Saul. And we think we've got our flesh under control. But the thing we often fail to understand is that our failure to deal with it completely can well have serious ramifications on our kids and even on our grandchildren and our friends and our neighbours and even the whole church family. And it may be many years before that becomes apparent. So there are some really important lessons for us to learn from all this in our passage this morning. And it's because of all this that verse 10 says, "Then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, 'It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieves Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." What a remarkable man Samuel is, isn't he? God said, "It repents me that I've set up Saul to be king over Israel." And, you know, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, when it says that the Lord repents of something, it can never be in the context of New Testament repentance. Because when we're told to repent in the New Testament, it's that word metanoia, to change the mind. So it's to turn away from our sinful nature and to say that's wrong and to change the mind and turn away from it. So God can never repent in the same way that human beings are asked to repent. The word here in the Hebrew has the verb root that has the idea of sighing in the sense of unhappiness with the way humankind is going. And we can almost sense the heartbreak of God in his desire to deal with men. Because he told Saul, you know, "If you'll do this, I will bless you." And in the same way, he tells us, you know, "If you move in this particular direction, I will bless you. But if you sin and if you turn away, then I'll chasten you." Well, does that mean the Lord's changed? If we head in one direction and we're serving the Lord and we're walking with him and his blessing is on our life, and then we turn away and go deliberately into sin and his chastening comes on our life, does that mean he's changed? No, he will always be the same. He can't change. And he will always deal with obedience in one way and he will always deal with rebellion in another way. Depends on the direction that we go in. That's what freedom of choice is all about. He's unchangeable. And he can change us and he can break us for our good. So he says, "It repents me that I've set up Saul to be king. My blessing was there," he says, but he's turned away from following me. And because of that, it's time for me to remove Saul because he's not performed my commandments. And it says here, that this grieved Samuel so much that he cried all night. Now take note of this, because it's very important as we move into this portion of Scripture. Because this that we're looking at here is God's view of partial obedience. This is God's view of partial obedience. This is God's view of rationalizing. Saul says, well, we killed most of the Amalekites. We only left one alive. Well, when it's time for Saul to die, most of the Amalekites won't bother him. It's just one of them that will be involved in his death. Verse 12 says, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul is come to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and he's gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. So Saul goes to Mount Carmel, and what he does there is he sets up a memorial, because he wants everybody to remember his great victory over Amalek. And he wants everybody to see, I've obeyed the Lord. And all through this chapter, we're going to find out that he's worried about what people will think. He's been so disobedient to God, but he sets up a memorial to everyone for everyone to see. So they'll think, wow, that's Saul. He's God's servant. What a king. What a warrior. He killed everybody. Look, he's got Agag here. He brought back sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. And outwardly, everything seems so right, doesn't it? And Samuel came to Saul and said to him, blessed be you of the Lord. This is Saul said to him, rather, sorry. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to Samuel, blessed be you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. He's got all the right words, hasn't he? He's got all the right words. He sounds so spiritual. But what it is it's just self-deceit. Samuel's going to say, really? Just look at verse 14 here. Look, verse 14 says, and Samuel said, what means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Because he was supposed to wipe them all out, wasn't he? Saul says, praise the Lord, Sammy. I did everything you commanded me to do, everything God said. And the sheep go, bah, really? I mean, really? Isn't it interesting how you can't keep sin quiet? It always comes out into the open, doesn't it? You know, we started studying the Bible together at DCF in 1992, and there were just, I think, 11 adults plus Jordan and his carry cot. And we've been in this building now for about 17 years. So if you're under 27 years, I was doing this before you were born. And I was doing Bible studies with youth groups for 17 years before DCF even started. And let me tell you something that I've noticed over the years. This is why I'm saying this. Let me tell you something I've noticed over the years. It always comes out. You can be sure that your sin will find you out. It always comes to the surface. Oh, praise the Lord, everything's doing fine in my life. Bah, shut up. You know, some flame, some bleating of sheep. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. He's always blaming someone else, isn't he? Have you noticed that? Sinners are great blame shifters, aren't they? The guilty party is always the best blame shifter. And it goes way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? What do you mean, what did I do? It was the woman you gave me. It was me and you in paradise, and everything was fine. You didn't hear me complain. But no, you thought I needed a woman. You made her. And it's never been the same since. Eve, what did you do? Me? It was the devil made me do it. It was the serpent. And we've been passing the buck ever since. It was the Labour Party. It was the Conservatives. It was the Liberals. That Farage. And they all blame each other. And the Arabs blame the Israelis, and the Israelis blame the Arabs, and the Russians blame the Americans, and the Americans blame the Russians, and the students blame the teachers, and the teachers blame the students, and the blacks blame the whites, and the whites blame the blacks. And the world is filled with hatred. And the eternal buck has been passed ever since. And the problem is sin. It doesn't justify anything that's done. There's a lot of injustice, but the problem is sin. It's entered into the world and it's made us hate each other and be selfish. And Saul, who's supposed to be king and tell them what to do, says they brought these things from the Amalekites. The people spared all the best of them. It wasn't me, Sam. I didn't do it. He says they were the ones that did it, and they did it in order to sacrifice. That's why they did it, in order to sacrifice. And notice he says, they did it to sacrifice unto the Lord, not my God, but your God. And he says, well, the rest we've utterly destroyed. So, hey, Sam, chill out. This is a good thing. They did it to make a sacrifice. It's religious. Then Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, say on. What he's saying here is, Saul, just shut up, will you, for a minute. God already talked to me. I know what happened. I already know the story. And I'll tell you what he said. And Saul says, oh, okay, go on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? So look, notice here, because this is very important. We read here that partial obedience is evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, buttering things up, using spiritual language to say, oh, everything's fine, everything's great. Oh, we left a light up with this little flame. We just kept a few of these sheep so we could do something religious. Well, it says here that that is evil in the sight of the Lord. But don't we just love to rationalize sin? Don't we? I mean, I do as well. I'm not speaking as an expert. I'm human just like you. Well, you know, look, Lord, the guy just cut me up. You know, he was such a bad driver. He shouldn't have even had a license, you know. That's why I yelled out of the window at him. I mean, I don't ever usually do that, Lord. You know me. I was provoked. He made me do it. Or perhaps it's, no, they offered it me, Lord. They put it right in front of me. I couldn't help it. Well, what were you doing sitting in the pub in the first place? If you weren't sitting in the pub, they wouldn't have offered it to you. You see, that's rationalizing. Saul says, well, this all happened because we were going to sacrifice it. Well, you know what? We always want to bring to the altar the things that should be put to death on the battlefield. Did you ever notice that? Oh, I believe in God's grace. Oh, I just poured out my heart to the Lord on Sunday. Lord, you know I need to stop this sin, but thank you for your grace and you're so patient with me. Well, wait a minute. We always want to bring to the altar the things that should be put to death in the field, don't we? And I mean, there's no problem. God gave us victory. He gave us His Holy Spirit. His Son is in us, the living Christ. He doesn't ask us anything that He doesn't give us the dynamic to perform. If He guides, He provides. And Saul said to Samuel, listen to Saul here. He says, yea, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil. They were the ones that did it. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. Notice he says your God again. But isn't it hard to convince religious people? It's so hard to convince them that their religious practice doesn't mean anything in the light of eternity and the price that God's paid with His own Son for sin. And now, of course, we get to these verses we all know so well. As Saul is constantly making excuses here, it says this in verse 22. It says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Basically here, Saul has had it. He's done it. He's gone over the line. To obey is better than sacrifice. Psalm 40, Jesus before He comes, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Psalm 51, David in his repentance. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Again, in Jeremiah 7, verses 21 to 23, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. And I could go on. There are so many scriptures. To obey is better than sacrifice. And you know, that's because it doesn't cost you anything to sacrifice. It costs the lamb whose throat is getting slit. But relatively speaking, it doesn't cost you anything to put £20 in the offering. What it costs you is when the person that's really getting on your nerves and really irking you bangs into the side of your car and the Holy Spirit says, just tell them it's all going to burn anyway. The most important thing to me is not my car, but that you would give your life to Jesus Christ, because that's eternal. This car is just temporary. Now, that costs. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loves the church. That's costly. Do you know what he did? He came into our world and he died there. That, husband, is how you love your wives. You enter into their world and then you die there, right? It's very simple. I mean, if you do it, there's no need of books. The Holy Spirit will show you how. Wives, I'm not done yet. Submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. That's costly. That's costly. A soft answer turns away wrath. Love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Those who seek me early will find me. If you abide in my word, then my word abides in you and you have life. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken or to listen is better than the fat of rams. Thank you, Lord. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, there's so much in that passage that we've gone through this morning. Father, give us the desire to just check it out again, perhaps on our website, Lord, so we can just digest it fully. Lord, we just thank you that you are an amazing God and that you've laid out for us everything we need to know to live our lives to the full and to live them in the way that you would want us to live them. Father, speak to us this morning. Make us the people you want us to be. Make us the church you want us to be. Father, just fill our hearts with love for you. Father, convict us, even now as we sit here this morning, that you are number one in our lives. Father, may you be the thing that's on our mind all the time as we go about our weekly chores, duties, whatever they might be. Father, you love us with a love that is difficult to understand, unfathomable. But Father, you love us. And Father, because you love us, we pray this morning that even now you will change our hearts. Give us a change of heart. Give us a change of mind, Lord, that we might become your servants. That we might serve you all the days of our lives. And so that we can all truly say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.